Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of those verses that I don't expect to be able to do full justice to. It's just an incredible truth, a beautiful summary of what Paul has been saying. And we'll just get a little bit of what he wants us to pick up. The handout is the same in the back. The title remains the same because really verse 18 here is the climax of where we were headed last week. But I'm really glad we were able to leave a whole day to this verse because of how rich it is. And we only covered a third, really, of that handout, or maybe half last week. So the second half covers today's verse. But let's begin by reading in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you were to, just humanly speaking, have a put together a movement, let's say you're starting a club, and you want a lot of people to come to the club, and nobody's coming, there's a lot of different things that might go through your mind, such as advertisement, right? Or maybe free pizza, or music at the entryway of the club door. there's a lot of things when you think of a movement or a club or a group. There are practical ways to build a movement, right? You might even think of moving if you have a really crazy idea, as has been joked, you can just go to the beaches of California and you'll have a following pretty quickly. there's all different ways, humanly speaking, that you can prosper a movement. And Paul, the apostle, saw a lot of those different ways that people tried to prosper Christianity in his day. In the first century, church growth philosophy isn't just a modern concept. It was happening back then. And people would see, you know, we got to do this differently. We got to make this work. We got to do this. We got to do that. And a lot of times it was because their view of Christianity itself was flawed. They had forgotten that Christ is at the center of it, that really it's a movement that's different than any other movement. It's not a business like the other businesses going down Main Street, you know. And Paul, in this letter, and as we're seeing in chapters 3 through 6, he's really dealing with this idea. What do you do to prosper the movement of Christianity? What do you do to grow the church, to keep the church from losing people and all of this? And what we're looking at in chapter 3 is that the Christian ministry is based on something so much deeper than other movements and other religious movements. It's based on the new covenant with promises that are nothing shy of amazing. They're really impossible. That your sins are forgiven, that you personally know the Lord, and that you have the indwelling Spirit energizing you to fulfill His commandments from the inside out. And Paul's saying, how do you conjure this up? What do you do, really, to prosper a movement that's based in a covenant so supernatural? And his point in this whole chapter is, you just do what Christ told you to do. And you don't change the message. And you recognize that, naturally speaking, no one will see this. No one will get it. They never have. You go back to the law, when you had a mountain covered in fire, with smoke going up to heaven, the voice of God like a trumpet. And what did the people say? Moses, you handle that. We're not going to look at that. Instead of saying, getting on their knees and saying, what are we missing? We want to be a part of this. wow, we want to be a part of this. And instead, a million people just shut the door on what really was given as the most glorious revelation of God in all of history to that day, to show people that they need the one who was promised to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15, before they were kicked out of the garden. This one that you need, this promised seed. Should it be any surprise to us that once again, within this dispensation, under this, now that the new covenant has been energized through its fulfillment in Christ, and that now, though not fulfilled for Israel, yet Jew and Gentile are being welcomed into its spiritual enjoyment, that most people don't seem to get it? And so the Judaizers come in. So the Gnostics come in and they say, no, it's about knowledge. It's about law. It's about baptism. It's about, and different people come along. And you have the Church of Christ with baptism and Jehovah's Witnesses with obeying and being faithful servants till whatever their view of the kingdom comes. And the Mormons with basically you have to get married to have eternal life. And all of these different strange views that come in to try and prosper a movement. And they prosper often. But they're all departing. That's why we call them cults. They've departed, like the Catholics, where you have that all five senses are really satisfied as you come in and you hear the dinging of the bell and the smelling of incense. And they're all works and they're all departing from Christ. And so Paul is saying here, we have a spiritual message and we are counting on God to make our feeble efforts sufficient for the salvation of souls. So in verses 12 through 16, we saw that in the Christian ministry, there is glory. There just is glory. And like the Israelites today, people may not see that. But he went back and he looked and he showed, in contrast to Moses, there is limitless glory being preached in the Christian ministry. Limitless glory. Verses 12 and 13, he said, Moses had to put a veil over his face because people could not even look at the greatest display of that covenant, a covenant that was going to be abolished. They couldn't even look at its end goal. And yet today, our promises result in a hope of heaven guaranteed to all who trust in Christ. Our hope is not a I hope so hope. It's a I can't wait for kind of hope, right? I'm looking forward to heaven. I know the Lord. We can say these things. It's a limitless glory that is preached. So that when you come to worship and you leave this place, there is no limit to what you can experience in your walk with the Lord. Into the experience of His presence and the prosperity of the gospel through your life. But then B, we learned in verses 14 and 15, or 14 through 16, that there is limited glory in legalistic ministry and life. And as has been mentioned from this pulpit before, by both my dad and I, there are really two groups of religions in the world. All of the others in Christianity, and all of the others say, do this and you will live. And Christianity says, Christ did it, through Him you'll live. And that has always been the message from Genesis 3 to today. No covenant has ever superseded that truth, that through the Messiah's actions and salvation work, we are saved. But in legalistic ministry, we limit people. We limit, the pulpit is limited and the lives of people are limited. Even if those movements just explode. So many people take the gospel, and even if they have the gospel in their doctrinal statement, right? There are a lot of churches in America that if you look at their doctrinal statement, they have the gospel, but they sideline it for the sake of outward prosperity. Let's make this thing work, right? And yet Paul is saying, as we come to these final verses this morning, and you look at the face of Moses, it's like, whoa, back up. You're going to duplicate this, you know? You're going to duplicate, can you even duplicate what Israel saw? With something so awesome that Moses, who was one of the few willing to behold the glory of God, his face reflected that glory to a scary degree. It was radiant with the glory of God. You can't duplicate this. In fact, you might say, what is it that we want to make work here? We want people to know the glory of God. And when we know the objective, the new covenant is really, as we're going to read shortly in Hebrews, it is a covenant through which we come directly to the presence of God. No more mere human mediators. We have Christ and we come directly into His presence. Today spiritually, but one day physically, literally. And when you remember what it is that we're trying to share with people, you can never change what you're offering based on how people respond. It is glorious. That's just a fact. And in verses 17 and 18, I'm sorry, this was actually 14 and 15 belong to point B. Point C is verses 16 through 18. Paul said, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And Paul says, there is limitless glory experienced in the Christian life as produced through the Christian ministry. There is limitless glory experienced by the believer who simply settles for simple Christian ministry. Paul didn't have a light show, smoke effects, you know, 1,000 women with tambourines doing interpretive dancing behind him as he gave a message to moving, mysterious music coming from I don't know where in the room, right? I watched a message one time, and this is not a chance to harp on people we don't agree with. We focus on what we do want to focus on, right? But just to mention one, after a Resurrection Sunday, I was looking for a template for our church website back in 2016, and I borrowed a template from a church that they had the gospel, but when the pastor, he was preaching on the resurrection of Christ, he was trying so hard to be impactful that he actually had music rising and falling with what he would say. And that's not sin. You know, that's not necessarily wrong. But do we need to try that hard to cause people to simply see in the Bible the glory of Christ, to believe what they're hearing, and in the quietness of that moment, to hear what the Spirit is saying and how it's showing Christ? No doubt, a place with the gospel, good intentions, but missing the mark, I think. And so today we're going to look at 17, mostly 18. There is limitless glory experienced in the Christian life. And Paul says in verse 17, after verse 16, he said, when it shall turn to the Lord, which I believe here is referring to the human heart, the Jew first and also the Greek, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. And the veil he's referring to is not the veil from Moses' face so much, or the veil from the scriptures only, but the veil from the heart. Moses' face was veiled because the people's heart was hardened. It was veiled, as it were. And therefore, another way we could put it in verse 16 is both veils are removed when a person's heart turns to the Lord. And the veil that we see is taken off of the Bible. We say, I can understand all of a sudden. But other believers understand the Bible didn't change. It was your heart that changed, right? And it was the new covenant that just was fulfilled. When what God said through Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit reached in. He plucked out the stony heart and He gave a heart that beats for Christ. And He came in to dwell forever, to energize that heart. And now suddenly, in verse 17, He says, the Lord is the Spirit, the one who was prophesied to come into your heart and change you, is no one less than the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit never shows Himself. Today He is representing Christ, such that we could say that Christ has come into your heart and He has changed you. And Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, and this is a beautiful deliverance from Romans 7, where we see the back and forth. It's a healthy struggle that we see in Romans 7. There should be a struggle against sin. But the mentality of that struggle is one of, I don't know how to overcome this struggle. And when we come to Romans chapter 8, there is a breaking through that is based upon the gospel that Jesus died, and in Him, through Him, I have received the Spirit that really opens up this limitless glory to my life. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit has given liberty. But what a complex, wonderful phrase. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Through union with Christ, in personal faith in Him, there is a new law. The Spirit has entered into my life, giving me life, creating a new law. Verse 3, for what the law of Moses, could not do, and that it was weak through my flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, first of all, He condemned sin in the flesh. He broke the chains that bound me to that old law. And in verse 4, so that in liberty, through the Spirit, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in me, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I think that's a positional walking there. That's, I am a person who is now wired to walk after the Spirit. It's my new electrical circuitry. I am no longer a person who functions in a carnal, fleshly way, so that I will flop like a fish out of water when I try to do better, try harder in my own strength. Instead, I now depend on the Lord Jesus in my life. And we understand, go back to 2 Corinthians 3:17, that when I say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that is the Spirit who is doing that work in me. But I view it as Christ in me, personally, looking to the Lord Jesus. But the Spirit is there, and there is a liberty. We could look at other passages. I mentioned at the end last time, where we have liberty from the law, liberty from fear, liberty from sin, liberty from corruption and death. But what Paul is saying here is we have liberty from the veil, right? We have liberty from the veil that was like a prison. And we have liberty from a veiled face. So really, this is a liberty to view and reflect the glory of God. And I think of that sometimes as I come to a Sunday morning worship service, and I know I shouldn't be like this, I have to teach, right? But there will be a tightness inside. I have to do this, and I have to do that. And there's almost like these little prison bars just enfolding, and then all of a sudden I just remember, I am free to enjoy the glory of God. We're free to do that as we come. I am not bound to the fears. And even, you know, you look at the past week and you say, how could I sing after last week, you know? How could I, it's funny you might say, how could I face the pastor after, you know, maybe I yelled at my dog and kicked it or something. And I'm thinking, how can I preach? And yet we reflect on the gospel and remember, no, through the new covenant, the Spirit, the Lord in the person of His Spirit has come in and He has freed me such that it's not about me. I confess my sins, especially on a communion Sunday. Or every day, but through the Spirit of the Lord, I am free to gaze at the glory of God and allow Him, as we're going to see in the next verse, to change me. And so in verse 18, Paul says, but we all, unlike the Israelites, unlike the soul, Jew or Gentile, with a hardened, veiled heart that cannot see the glory of God, we all, with open or literally unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. And that would be one of those metal mirrors back then. If you think your mirror is bad when it fogs up, try a metal one. But those were their mirrors. Were like, you know, an 8 root mean squared finish. You know, if you're talking about finishes in the machine shop, you get a level 8 on there. Bob, you probably hit 8 every time, right? Where you can see your own reflection. You probably had to sometimes, though. You get that good finish. And it really is like a mirror, but they would use metal and to reflect. But it says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I just want to pause here real briefly, or not necessarily real briefly, but just to ask. This verse has been precious, no doubt, to many here. And I want to hear somebody tell me, what is Paul saying in this verse before we dive in? What do you believe Paul is saying in this verse? I see other people looking around, which means they have something to say, but they're being courteous. Nathan?
Maybe that
Okay, Nathan said two things that he saw in this. How did you say that? We view his glory more and we reflect him better as we grow. Yes, anyone else? Dad?
It's that look of faith, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, and chapter 4, verse 6, the word of God is seen in the face of Christ. So, through the scriptures, we see Christ, we see him.
Yeah. Yeah, so you're making that connection that the scriptures are the mirror, right? And through that mirror, we see Christ. We are seeing the glory of God in Christ in the scriptures. Yeah, and Hebrews 12:2 is an excellent cross-reference for this. Looking unto Jesus, we are enabled to run the race, right? Maybe one more, if anyone else had a take. Kurt, you look like you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, how many of us have seen a saint who glows with the glory of God? You know, they're just... A couple of us have talked about from the pulpit here with someone like Jane Burkaw, who comes on a Wednesday. It used to come on Wednesday nights when she was able to, and glowed. My dad mentioned the one time where in October she said, well, I finished the Bible again. He said, that's great. She said, for the third time this year. It doesn't matter what anyone says. When you consume the scriptures with that amount of volume, you are changed. The whole book. And I don't know how many times I got scolded by her indirectly by saying, God bless you. And she said, he already does. You don't have to pronounce a blessing on me. But she didn't say it in a mean way. So I'm hearing two things coming, though. And I actually will say at the outset of this verse that this is an extremely difficult verse to interpret. And I think that Paul purposely did that. And I only came to this conclusion this morning. There are two primary interpretations. One interpretation is based on the Greek words themselves. The most natural interpretation of the Greek would be, but we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. A translation that is also justifiable based on the Greek, but more based on the context and the focus of looking, would be what's translated in our Bible. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And I really wonder if Paul intended for both. Because many good commentators were on both sides. Most of them would say that beholding is the thrust of the context, and I think we have to agree with that. Paul is moving toward causing a people to see when they were once blind, to be able to see the glory of God. And now we can do that. We who have turned to the Lord in salvation, we can now behold him. He says, let's just dive into this verse. And the first, well, we'll get to this number one that I show on the screen. But he says, but we all, with open face. Obviously, right for starters, he is contrasting two groups of people. But the biggest question is, who is he contrasting? Is he contrasting us with Israel, who could not see the glory of the Lord? Or is he contrasting us with Moses, whose glory faded because he was gazing into a temporary, glorious covenant God. A God who only showed a certain amount of his glory. And I wonder if Paul intended for both to be taken away from this. Because he says, we all, he didn't say with unveiled heart, but with unveiled face. And that has always been for me the hardest part of this verse. Because if he only meant beholding, he would have said, but we all with unveiled heart behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But he said with unveiled face. No more limitation of guilt or inherent defilement. No more limitation to what we can know about the Lord. There is no more to be revealed of God. that has been revealed in the person of Christ. On one hand, there no longer remains the fear that keeps us from drawing near to the Lord, or the pride of self-righteousness. Anyone who enters the new covenant has had their pride dashed to pieces in true repentance and faith in Christ. Whereas in the law covenant, you could enter into that covenant and still be unsaved and not know the Lord. In this covenant, that is no longer possible. And at the same time, it is a covenant that doesn't show its greatest glory at the beginning. But the cross was only the beginning of a glory that builds, where the glory of Christ is taken on more and more and more in the life of the believer. It grows. Sinai was the high point of the law, and it was all downhill from there. But the cross was the beginning. High point, yes. Leading on to glory. Often we see in the charts of salvation, we see the line going from salvation to heaven, right? Under the law, it was Sinai down. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. When we think of the removal of all limitations, and this was ultimately represented in the removal of the veil. When Paul says with unveiled face, we think of the unveiled Ark of the Covenant. Think of the fact that no one really knows where it is today. it's no longer needed. The veil has been rent. We have direct access, not to a symbol, but to the throne of God, where the Father and Son dwell. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, that openness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Look at the typology here and the analogy. In having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There was the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, right? There would be an inward cleansing, not just atonement, but a full cleansing. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. There's an understanding that in my Savior, the promise has been fulfilled. The promise of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has given. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When's the last time, instead of provoking someone to anger, you provoked them to love through the new covenant, through the blessings of our salvation? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And there is that sure hope that Jesus is coming and I will be with him. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The limitation, the veil was rent from top to bottom when the body of Christ was torn upon the cross. And when he died, it was as though the high priest, with his own blood, as we learn in Hebrews, went in, tore the veil in half. And when his blood hit the mercy seat, the law was over. All of the symbology was fulfilled. The types were fulfilled in their great antitype in Christ. And now, in his resurrection, we have a living high priest. We have an open access, bold way of approach, a new and living way directly to the throne of God. And one day we'll literally see that. And so having said all this, Paul, this is his first great point. Our face is unveiled. There is no more wall between us and God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is, if you have admitted your sinfulness and have truly cried out to him in faith, the one who died and rose for you to save your soul, you have entered into the new covenant, and there is nothing between you and the Savior. And this morning, if there is something between you and the Savior, there doesn't need to be. And that's the most liberating thought, isn't it? There's no need. If there are 1,000 sins from the past week, Martin Luther was way too graphic in his descriptions, and he would say, if I committed 1,000 sins of immorality this morning, God would forgive me today. Well, I'd question if he was a believer, if he committed 1,000 sins of immorality. But his point, and he was only writing to a very close Christian brother where they were arguing the point, but the real idea was this. Salvation is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it today, as I found it before, that when I come to him, there is liberty to approach the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, and here we come to this this great statement of the verse, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Through God's written word, no doubt he's referring to the fact that today, back in verse 12, remember, seeing we have such hope, Romans 8, we don't yet have the full visible effects of our salvation, right? We're still growing old. We still fail in sin, though it causes us to sorrow. We have not yet seen Jesus in all his glory. He still dwells in light, unapproachable. And yet, in the Word today, we have a mirror, as it were, that gives us a limitless beginning to that glory. No one has even exhausted what the Word can show us of Christ yet. And that just shows how limitless this covenant is, right? This mirror, its depths can't even be fathomed. We are walking by faith still, not by sight. As we anticipate, he says here, the glory of the Lord. Today in a mirror, one day we will see his glory literally. Today we behold his glory as, and what does it mean? When it says we behold the glory of the Lord, in the New Testament, what would Paul be referring to when he says, and I'm going to get at this thought of beholding here in a moment, but I'm just trying to look at more of the verse and bring it in here. When he says we behold the glory of the Lord, what would some of the glory of the Lord be in the mirror of the Word of God? Who could share for us some of the glory of the Lord Jesus? Nate? It's all right. Yeah, there is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prays that your eyes would be open to that resurrection power through the Holy Spirit. The glory of the Lord, and that's one of the many things. It's probably those things that an unbeliever cannot perceive, that as a Christian you can now see about Christ. And that's a great one. Anybody else? Nate, you've really started us off. It's all right. You kicked the ball rolling. Somebody else, some other aspect of the glory of Christ in the Scriptures. I know some of you must have something, I can tell you. Brain dead. Dad? Yeah.
Everything good is in him.
Yeah. All of the... Well, and if you just said love, it's overwhelming, right? You can't see it before you're saved. But after you're saved, the veil is lifted and you can behold the glory of his love. It's overwhelming. And you listed off so many. And you think of... I'll say one other thing. Here's just one aspect of the glory of Christ. The fact that he's at the right hand of God. That is the glory of Christ today. He's not on earth. That show, The Chosen, we've talked about, it's a good show. It's a blessing, but we want to remember he's not on earth. He is the same Jesus, but he's also not. And we can think about, meditate, as we read in the Scriptures, he's high and lifted up. He is at the right hand of God, all authority. And you just meditate on that. And the Spirit has given your soul liberty to behold that glory of Christ. In a mirror, yes, but you can see it. Anybody else? Some truth of Christ that brings glory to your soul. You have one? Looks like you have one. Yeah. And you see it both in his earthly days and his heavenly days. The servanthood of Christ. That's a glory of our Savior. And though he is high now, he's fulfilling that psalm. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Rich? Yes. Yeah, you think of the... And I don't know if you're getting at the fact that the city he built, the plans he has, the end times, the future, when he comes back to the world to take us to himself, glory. That's literal glory for us, Nathan. Yeah. Yes, good point. Yep, and you think of how Christ will be restored as their king. and he will be their redeemer. And yeah, that's a really good point I hadn't thought of while sitting here or standing here. The Old Testament, what says about the glory of Christ that we can see as Christians that they couldn't see back then, Dad?
Well, we know he's not a list of separate attributes, but he's a combination of them. And the Holy Spirit shows us Christ, showing us a person in a very real way. That glorious person, nobody like him.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good segue into continuing on with this, because when we look at Christ, it does go beyond the various things we see about him to him himself. And at the end of the day, he's a Savior who is indescribable, right? And he's someone you have to meet to know. You can't describe him. But just a brief description to quote a commentator, Denny: he shares the Father's throne. He is the head of the church, possessor and bestower of all the fullness of divine grace, the coming judge of the world, conqueror of every hostile power, intercessor for his own, and in short, bearer of all the majesty which belongs to his kingly office. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is a glorious person. And in some limited and yet fathomless capacity, even today, we can see his glory through the scriptures. Though our sinful bodies and minds corrupted by our pasts, and today with still having the flesh, we can comprehend to an unknowable degree the unsearchable riches of Christ. And now let's talk about this beholding, though, and these two possible meanings. And let's go with the literal. If we were just to take the literal, reflecting is in a mirror. The thought in that case would be that the mirror would focus on the fact that we are not yet glorified, and that we are limited, yes, like Moses, and yet, as the verse goes on to say, that dim glory grows and grows and grows more and more. And this would, what would add weight to this is the fact that at the beginning of the verse, he speaks of an unveiled face. Verse 16 completed a contrast, some might say, between those who couldn't look and those who could. The veil was lifted from their heart as they turned to the Lord, as the Lord gave them liberty. And now they can lift the veil from their face because there is no one within the new covenant who cannot look at the glory of God. There's nobody within the true church who says, I can't look upon his glory. That's not a limitation for any believer. And perhaps Paul, part of what he's contrasting is the fading veiled glow of Moses' face with the increasing unveiled glow of our faces, not today in literal light, but in Christian character, growing more and more to the point that there is something different about the face of a person who knows the Lord and has grown in him. But this drives us to see that at very least, but I think the main point Paul was getting at here is there is an increasing glow to the person who gazes on the glory of the Lord, who beholds his glory. And therefore, we have our translation, as most good translators put it, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The whole movement of the chapter seemed to be what Israel could not see, we can. In fact, there's a lot of answers to the question, why didn't he come right away? Why didn't he establish his kingdom right away? And I wonder if it was so that we as his people today could see that the spiritual glory is far greater than the physical glory. Israel got to see that outward glory, but they lacked the inward. But Moses didn't. He had both. He had that personal walk with Christ. But today, we don't get to see that shining radiance of God from Mount Sinai. But what we learn is, wow, it pales in comparison to what's behind it, to the character of God, to the character of Christ. And we remember when Moses asked God, show me thy glory, God declared his attributes, his character, merciful, forgiving, full of goodness. It was the character that really the people of Israel missed. It was the goodness of God that they missed, that he is their Savior. And therefore, Jesus has given us no option but to get it today. It is his character that is glorious, and we can behold it in the scriptures. So both interpretations are biblical, and perhaps both were intended as a play on one rich analogy, but I want to look now more at this beholding. As we gaze on the reflection of Christ in the Word of God, as we behold His glory, Paul says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We can't help but compare it with, in John 1:14, I'll quote, it says, "And we beheld, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Right? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And how did that he describe the glory at the end of the verse? Full of grace and truth. It was an overwhelming display of the glory of His character. But Peter describes that they were also, let's go to 2 Peter 1, they got to view His literal glory for just a moment. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, and I'll have to move quickly. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' But in verse 19, 'We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts.'" In other words, we saw His glory, but the Word of God is more valuable right now. It can do more during this present time to show us the things of Christ until we see Him face to face. As believers, stay here in this context. Let's go to 1 John 3 in verse 2. "As believers, we can see so much of His glory through the Word that we are transformed to the point that what we see affects what we are to this extent in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like Him, for or because we shall what? See Him as He is." That beholding, it's just such a thought brought out, as my dad mentioned in Hebrews 12, 2, in 1 John 3, 2. What we gaze on affects what we are. What did you look at this week? What did you spend your time thinking about this week? Or just to put it another way, how much time did you spend meditating on Christ in the Scriptures? And I didn't say, you know, Christ in the wind or in the falling beautiful leaves, but in the Scriptures, in the specifically stated doctrinal truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did we dwell upon Him? Our speaker at the couples retreat was just tremendous. Maybe the best that we've gotten to hear there, because, you know, he began in Song of Solomon and he ended in John 13. And it just all came back to when the love of Christ fills you, it's the overflow that enables you to love others. Such a focus upon Christ, and that when you behold Him, you are changed. And it's that overflow that transforms us. And we don't even see it happening, but it does happen. We are changed. And this is an answer to Jesus' prayer. And it also explains why He prayed it. In John 17, 24, I use this for the funeral for Heather's grandpa. "Father, I would that they whom Thou hast given Me might be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." I want them to see it, because Jesus knew that in viewing His glory, we are most blessed. We are changed. We are eternally blessed. And we can then glorify the Father. We are transformed, and that was the second part of this verse. And I don't know how we ran out of time like this today on like one verse, but we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Literally transformed, transfigured, transliterated would be metamorphosized. In Mark chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter referred to in 2 Peter 1, Jesus was transfigured. And the idea is very much unlike Moses. Moses soaked in the glory of God like the sun tanner soaks in the sun, right? But Jesus radiated the glory of God as a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It was from within coming out. It was not absorbed. And that is what Paul is saying. We are not absorbing the glory of God as much as His life within us is coming out as we behold Christ. And this should encourage us to know, if you know the Lord today, You are not missing one ingredient in your life. There is nothing you are lacking to know the glory of God. Sometimes we think, I need a second blessing or a third or a tenth. No. As we look at Christ, it only opens your understanding to what the Spirit of God is who dwells in you. And he brings that out. Romans 12 said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized, changed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may behold, that you may know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But there it is, in the spiritual realm, we are transformed, and the life within comes out. And that is the new covenant, isn't it? I will take out their stony heart, and I will give to them a heart of flesh. And out of that heart, and the Spirit of God within them, shall come the law, the holiness and righteousness and goodness of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It's happening as we do what those of the old covenant were unable to do, as we gaze at the glory of God. And it happens in contrast to the fading glow on Moses' face. It grows. As we behold God's glory, we are changed more and more into the glory of Christ, ultimately fulfilling what Paul said in Romans 8:30, that we have been called to this purpose, to be conformed to what? The image of his Son. Yes, where God is transforming us into the image of his Son. And for lack of time, I'm quoting these. I feel bad to do so, but we're reminded that this is not just in spirit, but in body. And in Philippians 3, it says that by the same power that God raised him from the dead, we shall be changed into his glorious body. We will look like and act like Christ. We might ask ourselves, how does beholding Christ transform us? Is it simply like flipping a power switch for the Spirit to energize us? Or is there some practical reason? And I think it's both. As we look at Christ, our hearts are satisfied in him, and our desires and our passions are changed. This is the practical answer to why this works. As you gaze upon Christ, your heart is knit to his, and you are satisfied in him. And the result, your very desires and passions are changed. And the result is that flow coming out is changed. We come to hate sin and to cease from sinning more and more as we love him more and more. And we find that we love what he loves, the way he loves it, more and more. I think that's the practical answer as to why this works. But it all goes back to this. If you're a believer, you can gaze on the glory of Christ, and it changes you. But secondly, how can making this beholding happen? And I think this sums it all up right here, right? By looking into the perfect law of liberty, focusing on the glory of Christ in the Scriptures. We have to read the Scriptures. We have to read much of the Scriptures. Meditate on them. And then over the Scriptures, we seek Christ in prayer. And then we view him through the providences of our daily lives and the revelation of creation. We view him in it all. And as we genuinely do this, the Holy Spirit energizes our spirit toward that transformation into Christ's sweet character. We become more like him. Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to what? Behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. He was focusing on the prayer aspect of worship. And this happens, Paul says, by the Spirit of the Lord. And actually, this is really powerful. The last word in 2 Corinthians 3 is Spirit. And that reminds us that his whole point here is that it is the Christian ministry alone that can allow the Spirit to do his work. You change the methods, you change the message, and you'll lose out on what is a completely supernatural work. Paul's ultimate purpose here was not only to show us the beauty of what happens when the Holy Spirit enters into the life of a person, but to remind us this happens through the Christian ministry, where you preach Christ, him crucified and risen, and you preach him gloriously, limitlessly, but you don't give in to legal tendencies that seem to work humanly, but they rob the church of the Spirit. He is the last word, and he is the He is the Spirit of the Lord who brings this about. That's the answer to what Jesus prophesied to the woman at the well. It'll be a well of water springing up from within you. I know we're out of time, but I just have to tell you this real quick, that over in New Hampshire, in the White Mountains, there is the story of the Great Stone Face, and the Old Man on the Mountain is what the state park is called. It got hit by lightning back in 2003 and knocked the whole face off. But unfortunately, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a book called The Great Stone Face, and he said, all right, if I share some of this story, we're out of time. Hawthorne sets the scene in a rural valley located in an unnamed U.S. state that resembles New Hampshire. A rock formation in a nearby notch is imagined by many locals and visitors to resemble the shape and features of a human face. And as a work of nature in her mood of majestic playfulness, formed on the perpendicular side of a mountain by some immense rocks which had been thrown together in such a position as to precisely resemble the features of the human countenance, it seemed as if an enormous giant or a titan had sculpted his own likeness in the precipice. There was the broad arch of the forehead, 100 feet in height. And he speaks of an old folklore and a prophecy that at some future date a native son would be born within sight of the notch, whose features would resemble the great stone face. And when his face was seen, those who would see him would recognize that he was the greatest and noblest person of his time. This prophecy inspired a youngster of the valley named Ernest, who felt within himself the quest to help to uncover this hero. And as time passed, he grew to become a man. The story from the notch was spread about the United States, and others were inspired. Unlike Ernest, the hope of some of them is that they themselves would be the hero of the tale. And one by one, they visited the valley. It speaks of a businessman, of a science man, and many men, and they failed the test. And during this string of disappointments, Ernest had become an aged but spry man. He has progressed from being a farmer to the position of a local preacher. And the writer, Hawthorne, who in contrast to these first contestants, frankly acknowledges that their failure to fulfill the prophecy, at the end of the book, Ernest preached a message. By popular demand, the congregation had grown, and they asked Ernest to give sacred remarks at the foot of the mountain. And so, as Ernest came to the height of his sermon, in sympathy with the thought he was about to utter, the face of Ernest assumed a grandeur of expression, so imbued with benevolence that the poet, by an irresistible impulse, threw his arms aloft and shouted, the poet who was supposedly writing this story, "Behold, Ernest himself is the likeness of the great stone face." And all the people looked and saw that what the deep-sighed poet said was true. The prophecy was fulfilled. Through gazing at the stone face for so many years, Ernest had come to look like it, paraphrasing. But having finished what he had to say, he took the poet's arm and walked slowly homeward, still hoping that someone wiser and better than himself would soon appear, bearing a resemblance to the great stone face. And we just think of Jesus Christ, you know, as we are transformed into his image like Ernest. And we come to a place, Lord willing, where someone says, "I saw Jesus in you." We're thinking, "I'm still waiting for Jesus to come." But it's as we behold him, we're transformed. And may God bless us that we, through gazing on Christ, could look more like him. And we could reflect him to a world that desperately needs it.